Let's open our time tonight with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for us, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. We thank you that it was all according to the scriptures, all according to your word. You had foreordained it before it ever happened. We thank you that we can search into your word again tonight and see this foreordination. We pray that you would open our eyes and that, Lord, you would enable us again and again, more and more, to apply this good news to our lives. So meet us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight I would like us to explore one of the more surprising types of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is the type of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. How can a prophet who is really characterized by disobedience, reluctance, insolence, anger, how can he be a type of Jesus Christ? Well, hopefully we'll look into that tonight. Jonah, in fact, is the only Old Testament prophet with whom Jesus directly compared himself. Very interesting. The only Old Testament prophet that Jesus directly compared himself. So we want to look into that tonight. Now, to set ourselves up, I'd like to speak a little bit about prophets, their message, and the function of signs. I believe that's where your notes begin. We want to think a little bit about signs, a theology of signs, because that plays into the discussion tonight. Let's get a definition. A sign refers to a supernatural display of God's power, a miracle, a wonder. Often it's signs and wonders. They go together. Some supernatural display that only God can do. And what is its purpose? Well, its purpose is to confirm and authenticate a divine messenger proclaiming a divine message. That is, signs serve to attest to the genuineness of the prophet and his message. That's what they're for. It's important to note that signs, though, are somewhat ambiguous apart from words. If you just do a work a miracle, it doesn't tell you much. I mean, you have to make a judgment call on it. But it's signs and words together that are important. That is, the goal of signs is always belief and a response to words. Words is the critical thing. But signs attest to words. Signs say, you better pay attention to this guy and to what he's saying. That's what a sign does. Now, let's look at Exodus 4. This is where really signs begin, and we begin to get a bit of a theology of signs. Moses is at the burning bush. He is told to go back to the people and tell them that he's the appointed one to bring them out of Egypt. And you can tell that Moses is a little bit unsure about how this is going to go over with the people of Israel. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What's that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' He said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. The Lord said, 'Put out your hand, catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it. It became a staff in his hand. And then God said that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Do you see the function of a sign there? To authenticate Moses' words to the people. That yes, God has sent me. You see the same thing going on in Judges, book of Judges. Gideon was a bit reluctant as well, wasn't he, to obey God. He was unsure about this, and at one point when the angel of the Lord is there before him speaking to him, he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." I want to know. I want to know that you are from God, that you're the real deal, that you're not a hoax. And so you read a little further, and you realize, and you read about Gideon prepared a meal, and he prepared a sacrifice. He laid it out there on the altar, and God, the angel of the Lord, turned the fire on under the offering, just like that. Boom. Consumed it and disappeared. Like, then he knew that he was meeting with a genuine person who was speaking to him. So signs are important to confirm a divine messenger and a divine message. But signs are not foolproof. Signs are not foolproof. Because someone could work a sign and they not be from God. That kind of adds a twist. That is, the accompanying message must align and agree with God's previous revelation of himself. If it doesn't, he can work hundreds of signs, it doesn't matter. He is not to be believed. The real importance then, again, confirmed here, is not the sign, but the message itself. This we see in Deuteronomy. Look what it says. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. So you see here that words trump signs in the end, right? Signs can authenticate words, but words still have to be genuine, in line with Scripture, in line with what God has revealed himself up to that point, right? But there's another point here that we need to make, is that signs can function both positively and negatively. This is interesting as well. There's generally, when we think of a sign, we think of some positive miracle, you know, some display, some positive display of God's power. But an act of judgment can also constitute a sign. Look at Deuteronomy 28. I'll put it here on the screen. And he's speaking to the people, and he says, if you disobey, this is the context, if you disobey, if you don't follow my commands, all these curses will come upon you. They will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, and nations whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. And this took place, did it not? Several times in the history of Israel, this took place. And this too is a sign. So that when Israel goes into exile, it's a sign. When Jerusalem is destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, it's a sign. It's a sign to the people. And we are to understand that. So this background of signs is important as we now turn to the New Testament. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12, we will be spending the bulk of our time in Matthew 12, 38 to 41. But as we begin, I'd like us to read all three passages in the Synoptic Gospels that refer to Jonah, because they're all very similar, and then we'll spend most of our time in the first one of these. I've got them up on the screen, and I will read them in a row here. Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, to Jesus, that is, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Okay, you understand the context here. They want a sign. They want to prove to us that you're genuine. That's what they're asking. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then in 16, 1 through 4, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and this seems to be another occasion, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And then again in Luke 11, 29 and 30, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now back to Matthew 12, 38 through 41. That's where we'll really spend most of our time. We might allude to the others a little bit. Matthew 12. The context here is Jesus has just healed a blind, mute, demon-possessed man. Blind, mute, demon-possessed. Imagine that. He can't see, he can't speak, he's demon-possessed, and instantaneously Jesus heals him. He's speaking, he's seen, he's liberated, he's free. And the Pharisees, well, the people understand that this is a big deal. Could this be the Son of David? But the Pharisees, they go, "No, he did this by the power of the devil." They attribute Jesus' miracle to the power of Satan. Now think about it. Jesus' words, do they agree with previous revelation of God from God? Have they agreed so far? If you read Matthew chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 12, have his words agreed? Do the Sermon on the Mount, does it agree with God's previous revelation of himself? I think we could say yes. Has he worked an incredible miracle, a sign? Yes. Then the conclusion ought to be, he's a man from God, authenticated by God. But that's not the conclusion they come to. They obstinately refuse to believe in Jesus. And instead of recognizing the authentic character of his mission, they attribute it to the powers of darkness. And so they come to him with a request. And the request is quite incredible. There's almost a pious tone to it. You know, teacher, you're our teacher. We'd like to see a sign from you. But there's a mocking in it. Because what more could he show them than the instantaneous, miraculous deliverance of a demon-possessed, blind, mute man? And yet here they are asking for a real sign. Not something so small like that. Something real, something big. Come on, show us a sign. In other words, their posture is a posture of unbelief. Not only unbelief, we could say even more, it's antagonism. Antagonism. They're abusing the purpose of signs. See, Gideon asked for a sign and God responded, right? Hezekiah asked for a sign and God responded. He turned the sundial back 10 steps. That's pretty cool stuff. Can you turn time, go backwards? Yes. But here they ask for a sign and it's not cool. This isn't right. Why? Because they are persisting in an attitude of doubt. They are consciously choosing doubt in the face of overwhelming evidence. They have this attitude, prove yourself. Prove yourself to us. And the one thing that God will not let us do is call the shots. We can't call the shots. God calls the shots. He does not march to our tomb. He does not do what we say. And their request was not from a posture of, please encourage our faith. We're struggling with faith. Please encourage it. It was from a posture of complete unbelief, was it not? That we are not prepared to believe in you. So Jesus' response is very harsh. If you notice, in all three contexts, it's very, very harsh. You wicked, adulterous generation, you evil people. It's a very harsh response. And if you think about it, with such a request in mind, he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in their mind. He knew that they were testing him. With such a response, do you think that we should expect a positive sign from Jesus or a negative sign from Jesus? What do you think we should expect here? If he's going to give them a sign, is it going to be positive or negative? You probably expect a negative response here, don't you? Not a positive one. Basically, Jesus says this, I won't give you what you want, but if you want a sign, I'll give you a sign. The prophet Jonah. And note that his response is somewhat cryptic. And in being cryptic, it is both merciful and condemning. There's something that's very interesting about the way Jesus responds to opposition. And you see this in all the Gospels. When opposition begins to heat up, Jesus begins to be more cryptic. He begins responding, teaching in parables. And parables are a little more cryptic. And that's both a mercy and a judgment. Think about it. Because on the mercy side, the strangeness of such a sign might mercifully cause the religious leaders to ponder the story of Jonah, leading them to repentance. Parables have this effect as well. They draw you into the story in such a way that you think about it. You ponder it. And it may cause you then to understand in turn. But in terms of condemning them, the strangeness of the sign might also cause the religious leaders to ignore Jesus' words. Have you ever done that, where you come across a passage of Scripture and you don't understand it, and so you ignore it, you move on? I've done that. I don't get this, so must not be that important. And you move on. Well, it could have this effect. And if it has this effect, it will seal their fate, will it not? It will seal them in unbelief. So the question for us tonight, this is all by way of introduction and getting us started, is this. These are the questions. What is the correspondence between Jonah and Jesus? Jesus says there is one. What is it? Secondly, how does the story of Jonah constitute a sign? How does that constitute a sign for the religious leaders in the gospel? And finally, what can we take home from all of this tonight? So let's turn back to the story of Jonah. And you don't have to turn too far back in the Old Testament to come to the book of Jonah. Now, we won't be able to read the entire book. I'm going to trust that you've read it and that you have a certain familiarity with the story. We're going to just survey it as we think about this relationship between Jonah and Jesus. So Obadiah, Jonah, Micah in that section. Jonah is a fascinating story, is it not? And a popular story, especially if you get in the kids' books, you know, Jonah and the whale and the big fish, or all kinds of stories, and they often get it wrong. But why is it so popular? Well, it's an engaging story, isn't it? You read it, it's very engaging. It's fantastic. It's unexpected. It's an incredible story. And this was true in the first century just as much as today. It's interesting, it's by way just of interest, it's that in the first 3 centuries of the Roman, of the first century, drawings of Jesus, if you pull all the drawings, biblical drawings that you find in the catacombs and the different places you might find that date back to the first 3 centuries up to Constantine in the 300s, what's interesting is that pictures of Jonah, having to do with Jonah, appear 108 times. That's as many as we have discovered. Here's a picture of a catacombs. You can see the skulls. And up on the ceiling is Jonah. This is the boat with Jonah being thrown. This is Jonah under his shelter. This is Jonah coming out of the fish. 108 times. The next story that appears in drawings most frequently is Noah 8 times. 108 times, and then you go down to Noah 8 times that have been discovered. And then after that, the baptism of Jesus six times. So obviously, the story of Jonah had an incredible impact on first century Christianity. Just by the pictures that you discover. So it was a popular story, just as it is today. Now, Jonah was a historical figure. You can see that in 2 Kings. He lived during the 8th century BC, not too long before Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, took Israel into captivity. 50, maybe 60 years that he is going to Nineveh prior to the exile in 722. That's what scholars believe. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he possibly grew up in the region of Galilee, just like Jesus did. Now, if you study the story of Jonah, you quickly realize that it's in four sections. We have four chapters, and they basically mirror the sections of the story, except for we kind of goofed at chapter 2. Chapter 2 should start after verse 16 of chapter 1. In fact, the Hebrew Old Testament, chapter 2 starts a verse previous. But besides that, you basically have four sections to the story. And there are four cycles in the story of Jonah. And I hope to see this cycle with you tonight. Now, you know the background of the story. God has instructed Jonah to go to Nineveh, cry out against it, and Jonah flees in the other direction. It's believed that Tarshish is over there in Spain somewhere. That's a long ways from Nineveh. And he hightails it in the opposite direction. So God sends a storm. And you see that with this cycle, the cycle is a cycle of judgment, prayer, and deliverance. It begins with judgment. God sends an incredible storm. This is the perfect storm. A storm where the ship is breaking up. And the story makes it very clear. Everybody knows that it is the consequence of God's displeasure against Jonah. By the end, everybody knows this. Even the sailors, though, at the beginning, recognize that this is no ordinary storm. Someone is at fault. You notice that, right? Somebody here has goofed big time. Let's draw lots to see who this is. Jonah, incredibly, is sleeping. And they have to go wake him up. And when he wakes up, you know, they're saying, call on your God. But there's no indication that Jonah cried out to God. He seems most disinterested in relieving the situation. In fact, perhaps he's somewhat relieved that he's going to die. Nevertheless, he tells the sailors what's going on, and he tells them to throw him overboard, right? And they don't want to. They try to avoid this, but finally, it's interesting in verse 14. At the beginning, they're crying out to their own idols. I should move on to the next section. The next section is prayer. They cry out to their own gods, but when they become aware of the God of creation, the God who's sending the storm, by the end, in verse 14, they're crying out to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They're crying out. They want deliverance. They're praying. And they finally throw Jonah into the sea, and the sea stops. It's raging. There is a deliverance. The sailors are delivered. And so this is cycle one. You see a cycle of judgment. God sends judgment. The sailors cry out. They pray to their God, then to Jehovah God, and he delivers them. And there's a great calm. And they fear the Lord greatly, verse 16. They offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. Amazing. Amazing. And then the second cycle starts in verse 17. This really is where chapter 2 should begin, in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, Jonah is still in hot water. Maybe he's in cold water, but he's still in big trouble. He's still experiencing God's judgment. Imagine the terror of being swallowed alive. Don't think that Jonah is sinking and this fish comes along and he's going, whew, just in time. You know, I'm so glad this fish came along and picked me up because I was about to drown. No. To be swallowed alive, there's nothing positive about that. It's still part of God's judgment on Jonah. In fact, if you do a study of the word swallowing in the Old Testament, it's always negative. To be swallowed is never a good thing. You can remember Aaron's rod swallowing the rods of the magician, the snakes of the magician. You can remember the sons of Korah being swallowed alive by the earth. Not a positive thing. And here, either, Jonah is experiencing God's wrath in his judgment. He is being swallowed by the fish. But he does not die. He does not die. And God gives him a chance to repent and turn, and he prays. And the very next, the bulk of chapter 2 is a prayer, is it not? It's a prayer of Jonah crying out to the Lord, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of faith, a prayer where he expresses his hopelessness and his despair. He says he thought he was in Sheol. Sheol was the place of the dead. It was believed to be located in the heart of the earth, the center of the earth. And he believed that he was there. He thought he had even heard the bars, the gates of Sheol close behind him. He thought it was over. He felt very far from God. He was at the point of death. But God answered his prayer and delivered Jonah. And vomited, the fish vomits him onto dry land. One verse, the deliverance, verse 10. And Jonah is delivered. Now this begins the third cycle. The third cycle also begins with judgment. You getting the idea here, judgment? I made you copy it down many times so that you would get the hang of it. Judgment. Jonah obeys God and goes to Nineveh and proclaims a word of judgment. That is, God intends to destroy Nineveh. And that's the message in verse 4, and then end of verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But the bulk of this section, again, is about the people's response to Jonah's message. And their response includes a crying out to God, a praying to God. They respond immediately. And so complete is their repentance. This is very interesting that Jews still today read the book of Jonah during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because it's a reminder to them of God's willingness to forgive those who repent. And really, you have here a beautiful description of repentance. Verse 5 through verse 9 is a beautiful description of repentance. There's some interesting parallels with James chapter 4 that is also a beautiful recipe of repentance that you find there as well. Note, they hear and they believe the word spoken through Jonah. They recognize that they are wrong. They assume a posture of humility, of grief, of brokenness before God. And there is a commitment to turn from their wickedness, isn't there? A commitment to turn away from the evil, the violence which is in their hands. And God delivers them. He relents from the calamity that he had decided to bring against the Ninevites. Do you see the pattern here? Judgment, prayer, deliverance, judgment, prayer, deliverance, but in great Hebrew style, and this does not happen here in just in Jonah, and Hebrews like to do this, they like to create a pattern and then break it. And that breaking of that pattern often, of course, brings emphasis to that area. And here the pattern is broken. It begins in chapter 4 with mercy. That is, you begin in chapter 4 understanding that God has shown mercy to the Ninevites. But it moves to prayer. But this is a prayer of anger. Jonah's upset. He's previously given thanks to God for his deliverance towards him, but now he's angry. He's angry at God's mercy and his deliverance of the Ninevites. And he says, "This is why I ran away." This is interesting. It's not until chapter 4 that you begin to get a clue of why Jonah was running to Tarshish. And there it is pretty silent. It just tells you you did it. But in chapter 4, you begin to understand why and what is going on in Jonah's heart. See, Jonah knew, and this is very interesting, that if God sent him and he preached, they would repent and God would relent. He was sure about that. He was so sure he ran in the other direction. And why was he so sure about that? Because he knew God's character. That if God would send him all the way to Nineveh to preach, well, God is in this. And God then he intends to show mercy. He knows God's character. Look what he says in verse 2. You are a gracious and compassionate God. I knew this about you. Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. It's almost word for word God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 33. Now, it's not that Jonah has something against foreigners. You know, I hate all foreigners. I don't want any of them to know God's mercy. No, in fact, he was actually willing to give up his life for foreigners. Right? He said, throw me in. These are all foreigners, these sailors. They're all worshiping their own gods. And he says, hey, the solution is to throw me in the ocean. He has nothing against foreigners. He has something particular against Ninevites. There's something specific there. What is it that makes Nineveh so special? What is it about Nineveh that makes it impossible for Jonah to accept God being merciful to them? What is it? Well, perhaps the answer, and I believe the answer lies in the historical fact that some 50 years later, Nineveh was used by God to destroy the land of Israel. Now, perhaps, and we don't know this, perhaps Jonah, being a prophet of God and aware of God's purposes and plans to some degree, perhaps he was aware that this was going to take place. Perhaps he had some idea that his people were heading towards judgment, and that judgment would be carried out by Assyria. Of course, Assyria. Assyria is the dominant power at this time. And so he prays an angry prayer, and God rebukes him. God rebukes him. So the story of Jonah ends on a note of rebuke. He's rebuked for failing to understand God's heart and God's ways. The book ends with a choice, really. Jonah, are you going to choose your own sense of justice, your own sense of right and wrong, or God's sense of justice? Are you going to be occupied with your miserable self, there's definitely a picture of a miserable self in Jonah, or with the desperate need of 120,000 people? That is, are you going to resist God's purposes or humbly submit to his ways? What is it going to be, Jonah? Plants? Or people? What is it going to be? Note that the emphasis in all four of these cycles lies in the middle. In fact, the judgment section of each cycle and the deliverance section are all very short. It only takes them a verse or two to describe the crisis or to describe the solution, the resolution. But the emphasis in all the cycles is on the character's response to the crisis. How will they respond? Have you noted that? And the bulk of it's right there. How do they respond to what God is doing? How will they respond to either his judgments or his mercy? How will they respond? And that's important to the story of Jonah. Now, this is the story of Jonah in brief. How does that illumine the person and mission of Jesus? That's where we need to go. So turn back to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. Matthew chapter 12. I believe that Jesus here himself is drawing at least three lines of correspondence. That is, there's three things that we can trace from Jonah over to Jesus. Number one, both Jonah and Jesus experience God's judgment. That is, Jesus understood there to be a correlation between Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish and his own future experience of being buried in the heart of the earth. He creates very clear parallel here between these two events. Note the similarities. Note that they're both recipients of God's wrath. Jesus will be the recipient of his father's wrath. Jonah was the recipient of God's wrath in the belly of the fish. Note also that they both experience a separation from God's presence. Jonah cries out, "I've been expelled from your sight." Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They both experience similar feelings, perhaps, in that situation. But note the contrast. Jonah's there because of disobedience. But Jesus will end up there because of obedience. Because of obedience. Now, this raises another point that I want to make here. There's another story in the Gospels which contains strong allusions to the story of Jonah. And it gives us warrant, I think, to extend the correspondence here a little bit more. Each of the synoptic Gospels recounts a particular event with very peculiar parallels to the story of Jonah. And the one in Matthew, just a few chapters previous, is Matthew 8, 23 through 27. Note if you can sense this, see the parallels here. "When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea." In fact, if you compare this with Jonah in terms of the Septuagint, the Greek against the Greek, there's incredible, almost exact wording here all the way through. "So that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep." Who was asleep? Jonah was asleep. And here Jesus is asleep. "And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Well, note that. They both encounter a great storm in a boat on the sea. They're both asleep. They're both awakened. The people in fear, the sailors in fear, the disciples in fear. And both Jonah and Jesus calm the storm, do they not? They both do it in different ways, of course, but they both calm the storm. And interestingly, the context of both stories involves a movement from Israel territory to Gentile territory. Jonah's moving away from Israel, and Jesus, too, at this point, is moving across to the other side, away from Gentile territory. What's going on here? Is this merely a coincidence? Or is there something more going on? Well, the fact that just a few chapters later, he says, "I am the greater Jonah. I'm greater than Jonah," I think points that there's something going on here. Some parallels going on. But there's a big difference. There's a big difference, right? Because Jesus calms the storm with a word. Jonah calms the storm with the sacrifice of himself. And this leads him to being incarcerated in a fish. Clearly, Jesus is greater than Jonah, right? Jesus is greater than Jonah. But there's something more here I think we need to understand, because a little bit later, Jesus, here in our passage, will say that he too will be incarcerated in the heart of the earth. He too will experience that. And perhaps we are to understand that the real storm of God's anger is neither on the Mediterranean nor on the Sea of Galilee, but it is being displayed. It is in the reality of God's unrelenting, just wrath against all sin. And it is this storm that Jesus will ultimately calm, not by a word. Not that the ultimate storm of God's wrath is not calmed by a word, but by Jesus' sacrifice of himself. Just like Jonah. Just like Jonah. So just as Jonah's self-sacrifice appeased God's wrath, displayed in the violent storm, and brought salvation to the sailors, perhaps we could draw this connection here, that Jesus' self-sacrifice appeased God's wrath and brought salvation to the whole world, brought a deliverance. But what's another correspondence we can draw here? Number two, Jonah and Jesus are miraculously delivered 3 days later. For most Westerners here, the 3 days and three nights poses a serious problem. And you can read journal articles about this. You know, it's a big deal because Jesus was not in the grave for three nights. What do we do about this? And it creates this huge, and it's a problem for the Western mind. It's not a problem for the Jewish mind. For most Westerners, this poses a serious problem. But the 3 days and three nights need not be speaking of a literal 72 hours. It can be referring loosely to a complete period of time or the part of three days. The Jews would not have taken this necessarily literally. In fact, you do a search on 3 days in the Old Testament. Just if you have a Bible program, you can put in 3 days and search that. You'll be surprised how many things happen in 3 days. There are a lot of 3 days. And I bet you that not all of them are literal, that some of them maybe just speaking of a complete period of time. Let us go into the desert a 3 days journey to sacrifice to our God. Isn't that what Moses said in front of Pharaoh? Did he really mean we're gonna travel for 72 hours and 72 hours, click, we're stopped, let's go, okay. Right here, we're worshiping God. No, it was an expression. An expression that I think they understood. It would be a little bit like saying something along these lines. Imagine co-worker speaking to you about the boss. Eesh, I'm going to get in trouble here. And he's telling you, that guy's, man, he's piling on so much work. That guy's out to lunch. And you respond by saying, oh, did he go to Chick-fil-A or something? When will he be back? Taking this as a 72-hour period is a totally misunderstanding what's being communicated. That's on the side note. What's the correspondence here? The sign of Jonah not only points to Jesus' sacrificial death, in which he calmed the storm of God's anger, it points to his resurrection, does it not? His deliverance from the heart of the earth. When you say 3 days, you imply that it will end. That experience will end. And when that experience end, it ended at the resurrection. And just as Jonah, think about it, Jonah was delivered because of his prayers. God heard his prayers and answered him and brought him out. So too, God heard Jesus' cries. We're told that in Hebrews. We're told that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. He was heard. They were both heard. And so it points to his resurrection. And thirdly, Jonah and Jesus are commissioned by God to preach, and thus their hearers are held responsible for their response to their message. That is, there is a correspondence, a very clear correspondence here, that Jesus draws between the Ninevites and this generation, the generation that is being confronted by Jesus, that are hearing his words, and that are called to respond to his words. How will they respond? Note that both Jonah and Jesus are called to preach repentance. They're both commissioned to call the people to repentance. Jonah does it in a negative way. It always seems a little humorous to me that, because it just says that he went into the city and this is all he cried. He had 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He wanted to give him no extra help. You know, that we're not going to try to. Maybe he said more than this. But Jesus tells it in the positive sense. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But note the escalation. If people responded to a rebellious prophet like Jonah, how much more should we respond to the ultimate faithful prophet, Jesus? You know, there's contrast. There's a lot of contrast going on here. Not just parallel, but contrast between Jonah and Jesus. For the Ninevites, Their repentance led to salvation. For this generation, Jesus makes it clear that their unbelief will lead to condemnation. Their unbelief will lead to condemnation. In fact, what's interesting, it will not only lead to their condemnation, but Nineveh itself will be the one condemning them. Very interesting. All right, well, what is the sign of Jonah? How does this relate to the religious leaders? That is, what were they to understand? Number one, I believe that, first of all, it is a call to repentance. It is a call to repentance. I believe, but Jesus pointing them to Jonah, in spite of their unbelief, in spite of their testing, Jesus is calling them to repent. What is the sign of Jonah? I believe it's this. The sign of Jonah is a call to repentance from a man who is authenticated by being raised from the dead. By being raised from the dead. Now, was Jonah raised from the dead? Well, it's a good question. It's left very ambiguous whether he died or not. You could read it either way. He may have died and God raised him up. But he did definitely come back from a death experience, did he not? And Jesus is authenticated by his resurrection. It's very interesting. Well, let me just continue. Charles Erdman writes this, "One who will not believe in Christ in view of his resurrection is self-condemned. His condition is hopeless. His unbelief is fatal." That if you will not believe in light of the resurrection, resurrection is, in a sense, the touchstone of Christianity. It's a cornerstone. It's the heart of it. That's where Paul goes. You don't believe the resurrection, then your faith is futile. It's pointless. Remember that the message of Jonah is ultimately directed at Israel, not Nineveh. And Jonah ends with a choice. Nineveh repented, and we assume Jonah repented just by the fact that it's in the Bible. But will Israel repent? Will the scribes and Pharisees repent? That's the real question. So it's a call to repentance, but secondly, it's a threat of impending judgment. In other words, I believe the sign of Jonah is, it is a call to repentance, but it's also a warning. It's a threat. If God had destroyed Nineveh, think about it. Back here in 772, if God had destroyed Nineveh, Nineveh could not have been used by God to destroy Israel. They would not have been in a position to do that. And so the very fact that Jonah preaches and God relents and sets them up to be able to destroy Israel. You see that connection? Could it be that Jesus is hinting at this? Possibly. Warning the religious leaders of coming judgment. Look what Desmond Alexander writes. "Just as Jonah's mission led to the deliverance of Gentiles and the destruction of Israel, so will Jesus' mission." Because the reality is, in the years following Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel spread where? In the Roman Empire, primarily. The Jews kept rejecting it, and it went to the Gentiles. And what happened 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, approximately? The destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction of Jerusalem. And so perhaps there is a connection here between Jonah's mission and Jesus' mission that is sending out a word of warning to these people. Well, what does this all mean for us tonight? Let's wrap it up. First of all, we see that Jesus is the greater Jonah, who has satisfied God's wrath by offering himself up to death for the sake of others. That is, the story of Jonah illustrates for us the doctrine of propitiation. The doctrine of propitiation. That Jesus experienced God's wrath. The wrath that we deserved because of our sin. And that means that we can have peace with God. We can have peace with God. We can experience the stillness of the water, in a sense, because Jesus experienced the rage, God's rage on our behalf. We've got to remind ourselves again and again of the gospel, don't we? Of these truths. Secondly, the resurrection is the ultimate confirmation that Jesus was sent by God and that his words must be heeded. The ultimate sign, as if you would, confirming, attesting miracle. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the man, Jesus. God raised him up from the dead, never to die again. This is the first time this has ever happened, that a man has been raised, never to die again. Not subject to death any longer, or aging, or disease, or any of this. Now, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, if he's still lying right now in the heart of the earth somewhere in Israel, well, then we have no guarantee that he was from God, do we? In fact, it's worse than this. We've got to conclude that he was an imposter, a deceiver, because he promised that he would be raised from the dead, did he not? And he wasn't. And that's why Paul can say, if Christ is not risen, our faith is vain. We're still in our sins. We are deceived. And not only that, we are deceiving others every time we speak of it. It's a serious thing. But we believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And it is this message that we proclaim to all men. Because this is our hope. That he was raised, and because he was raised, one day we will be raised with him if we put our trust in him. Thirdly, what do we want to note? God's agenda has a way of interfering with our lives and expectations. Maybe I should put this a little more strongly. I wish I had reworded this. God's agenda will interfere. And you could scratch that out and put will, because it will interfere with our lives and expectations. This is demonstrated positively with the Ninevites. They allowed God's word to interfere with their lives, did they not? They stopped life as usual, and they began to repent before God. They forgot their status, and they humbled themselves. The king getting off his throne, laying aside his royal garments, getting in the dust, repenting of his sin. But it's demonstrated negatively by the scribes and the Pharisees. Why will they not believe in Jesus? There's an interesting passage in John. Read this with me in John 11, because this tells you why, I believe, they would not believe in Jesus. Look what it says. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. See, they knew he was performing signs. They knew in secret that these were signs, authenticating miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Ah, Revelation. Here's what's at stake. Our place. Our place and our nation. See, the religious leaders were quite lucid. They understood that the choice was between Jesus having his rightful place or them keeping their place. Isn't that always a choice? Not always a choice in our lives? Jesus did not meet their expectations, and he certainly was not going to interfere with their lives. This is why they were opposing him. He was not going to interfere with their lives. And interestingly enough, the very thing they were concerned about is the very thing that took place 40 years later. The Romans came and took away their place and the nation's. And Jesus said it. If you will lose your life, you will keep it. You will gain it. But if you try to hold on to your life and keep your place, you'll lose it. That's what he says. And it is illustrated for us in this. So we can ask ourselves the question tonight, has God's agenda interfered with our lives? Has it interfered? Because if it hasn't interfered with our lives, we have to ask ourselves some serious questions. Finally, I think we can end with this truth. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think this is, you see this in the story of Jonah, and you see it radiating through Jonah into the Gospels. What's the message of Jonah? God shows great compassion and mercy to those who humble themselves and repent of their sins. That's an incredible truth, one that we should latch on to every day of our lives. See, the sailors humbled themselves, and even in their ignorant, idolatrous way, they sought God. Did they? Did they not? And when they were redirected, they sought the true God. But they humbled themselves, and they were delivered. Jonah humbled himself in the belly of the fish, and he was delivered. The Ninevites humbled themselves, and they were delivered. You know, there's a pattern here. But then Jonah became proud, hard-hearted, angry, and God resisted him, rebuked him. Did he not? But I believe, again, as we said, that the book of Jonah being in our Old Testament is a witness to the probability that Jonah eventually repented, ultimately repented, and saw his error and humbled himself. But on the other hand, God opposes and finally judges those who consciously refuse to submit to him and his ways. I believe the scribes and the Pharisees were consciously opposing God. Consciously. They knew better. They saw the miracles. They saw the signs. And they said, show us a sign. It was conscious opposition to Jesus and his work. And it's possible for us as well to be very religious and yet be very proud, unbelieving, unrepentant. And so where are we tonight? That's the question. Is God resisting us? Or is God showing us grace? Which is it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jonah and its message and how it points to you, Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, enable us to humble ourselves before you. Again and again and again throughout our lives, that we might be the recipients of your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.